So I'm excited about this study. Put our study on David on pause for a little bit. We're looking at Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life. If you do not have a book, there's some books here. I love this so much that I just went ahead and bought the books for free. So if you need a book or want to take a book to somebody else or whatever, it's a very good read. I'm a big fan of Watchman Nee. But as we go through this book, The Normal Christian Life, I want us to also compare it to our seven-step feast process. Because I'm big with these seven steps or whatever coming out of Leviticus 23, the application. You guys have the matrix and the map or whatever. As I'm reading through the book, I don't just read a book and just take it as gospel. I got to line it up and make sure that it lines up with the Word, because otherwise the book is just like commentary to me. And commentary is great, but it ain't the Word. And a lot of what Nee says lines up with our seven steps. So as we go through the book, I'm going to be making a lot of comparisons back to the seven steps, because here's one thing that I think Nee does, and you'll get to this, I think, if you haven't read the book. I think what is going to happen is you're not going to hear Nee say anything that's any different than what you've heard before as far as the concept is concerned. But he's going to show you a much easier way to apply it. So I think what's going to happen is it's going to be another way of how to apply our seven steps, because Nee's going to take you on a journey that's going to take you from your basic salvation, how to be better at that, and then how to draw closer to God. I wish he was here so we could talk about the steps, because he's not talking about the steps or whatever, but this is just awesome. So thank you, guys. So let's dive right in. He has a bunch of different scriptures, so we'll be bouncing around. I know we'll be in Galatians 2:20, so if you want to go there now, you can. But basically, all I'm going to do is, if you haven't read the chapter, that's okay. We're just going to kind of go through the book. So this is Watchman Nee, chapter 1. When you look at the preface, I like the preface. There's some highlights from the preface that I had. And over on the last page of the preface, I like the piece that this is a compilation of works. So Watchman Nee did not sit down and write The Normal Christian Life as a book as we would sit down and write a book. Somebody grabbed his notes and his teachings and some of his sermons and teachings or whatever, and they compiled it and put it all together and bound it up and made this book. All right. So there might be some things that may not be consistent flow or whatever. You know, I wish I could stop it. There's some things that are in here that I'm like, I don't know about that. Just, you know, that doesn't make sense to me or whatever. That's kind of against my theology. But he's not here, and so, you know, it all kind of works itself out in the wash, so I'm going to stop bumping my gums about that. But just understand this. This is a compilation of spoken addresses, and not, despite superficial appearance, a systematic treatise of Christian doctrine. It has to be approached not as an intellectual exercise, but as a message to the heart, which I think it does. Read thus it will, I believe, read thus it will, I believe, speak as from the Spirit of God himself with challenging power. Okay. Page 1. He asked the question, what is the normal Christian life? And on page 1, he talks about the Sermon on the Mount, for example. And I love that because our steps, our seven steps out of Leviticus, follows the Sermon on the Mount. You've got blessed are they, seven blessings or whatever. You've got seven Beatitudes, and Sermon on the Mount talks about the Beatitudes. That's part of that Sermon on the Mount. But when you look at page 2, it says, God's normal for a Christian can be summarized in the words, I live no longer, but Christ lives in me. Al? Al's doing something else over there. Who has Galatians 2:20?
I do.
Good. What's it say?
I have been crucified with Christ.
I've been crucified with Christ.
It is no longer I who live.
No longer I who lives.
But Christ lives in me.
But Christ lives in me. Has anybody ever read that verse before?
Yes.
Heard that verse before? We all know that verse. And so we can recite that verse. We know that verse. I'm crucified with Christ or whatever. But do we really understand what it means? And so when he starts to break this down, you're going to hear something that you perhaps have not heard before and what that really means ultimately. I know what it means, but he's going to tell you this is what it really means. Or at least this is how you do that. This is how you crucify yourself with Christ and let him live instead of yourself. All right? Now, that's not all of it. Let you know that I don't know, memorize Galatians 2:20. Keep going.
And the life which I now live in the flesh,
oh, yeah,
I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
So this is one of the key tenets as far as verses are concerned that comes out of this book. That along with a whole study through some of the chapters in Romans. So highlight that Galatians 2:20. Key points there, I'm crucified with Christ, and it's not I who's living in this flesh, but he's living through me. Alright? I wrote down a couple of questions, and this is kind of open for discussion because it's kind of like a little bit of a book review. Let me ask the question. What is the normal Christian life in your mind?
There's never been but one living.
Oh, so the normal Christian life is Christ and how he lived.
Absolutely.
Okay. I like that one. Hey, Ross, what's the normal Christian life?
Living the way God lives.
Okay, living the way God lives. All right. Okay, well, Christ's example. Okay. Christ probably followed these steps. Yes, he did. Okay, yes, he did. All right. Here we go. So here's what I thought the normal Christian life was. You find out you need God. You humble yourself, you run up to the front of the church, and you ask the pastor to baptize you. So you humble yourself, all of a sudden they have a baptismal service, they dunk you in the water, you come up out of the water, you're born again, and if you're in a black church, they give you the right hand of fellowship on first Sunday. And everybody in the church lines up and gives you a handshake or whatever. Now you're in, and the good thing, at least when I was 13 and got saved, you got to take communion. And you can look at all the other heathens in the church that couldn't take communion, and you got to do. And I always wanted to know what that grape juice tastes like. Grape juice or whatever, sticking your tongue in the bottom of the glass. And that was the normal Christian life for me. That's what I understood Christian life to be. And I struggled with all kinds of things that every other Christian struggles with. So if I was a liar before I got saved, now I got saved, I'm just a saved liar, and I'm struggling with that or whatever, but eventually I overcome or whatever, blah, 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 and that was the normal Christian life. And then you keep going to church, go to Bible study, and just keep trying to live. That sound like a normal Christian life?
So you said something key there.
Okay.
It says, I believe I will overcome.
Yeah.
I.
Oh, yeah. That's the normal Christian life.
That's what I mean. That's,
yeah.
Instead of,
well, before you take the book off to the side, what was your concept of normal Christian life after you got saved? Because the Christian life is after you go through those first three steps. After you got baptized, what's the normal Christian life? Is it a struggle?
Absolutely.
They said that with confidence and conviction. Okay, so it's a struggle. Why is it a struggle? And what did you struggle with?
You get to die at the cross every day.
I know you got to die at the cross every day. Did anybody really tell us that?
No. As,
no. What do you mean? No. Wait a minute. Galatians 2:20 tells you.
Yeah, but you're just a new Christian, you don't know the word.
Yeah, I didn't sign up for this.
I just didn't know. Maybe because it wasn't taught to me, but the scripture's pretty clear. I'm crucified with Christ. I mean, I don't know how much plainer or clearer you can be. But he does this in such a way that it brings life and application to the scriptures. Because what I thought was normal became abnormal. And I thought this is how every Christian is supposed to live their life. Struggling through temptation and difficult situations and barely getting through and struggling through or whatever, and I thought that's how a Christian's supposed to live their life.
Normal is abnormal.
Hmm.
Well, that's kind of deep.
Sorry. Well, normal is different. Normal is different for everybody.
I think I almost understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
You're saying what I thought was normal is not really the way, it's not God's normal. And God's normal is really abnormal to our nature.
If I continue to be perfected, part of the process of perfection is to
get away.
Not, yeah, to try and become normal. does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not even our thoughts. They are much higher.
Okay. But I still thought that the normal Christian life is what everybody else.
What we thought.
What do you got, Jimmy? You raise your hand.
Well, when I first got saved, I thought it was, I said, I can't do this.
Yeah.
I mean, I was there and I sinned and I felt like I had it next day. I had to start all over again at the beginning.
Yeah, because I messed up. Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know. They explained everything to me.
Daniel, what do you got? The fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's the other thing that was never really taught to me was I got to level 3, but nobody told me about level 4.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody really told me about the power of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is really going to help me fight my battles that I'm struggling through. All right. Well, I just wanted to ask that question to see if we, you know. Here's the thing that's so sad. I would venture to say that just about every other Christian out there is still living what they perceive to be the normal Christian life, which, according to this book, really ain't.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, let me get off that. I just thought, you know. So, now, in page 2, he talks a little bit more about God's normal for a Christian can be summarized in the words, I live no longer, but Christ lives in me. I highlighted so we can speak of two substitutions. This is in the middle of the book. If you need a book, this book's up here or whatever. A substitute on the cross who secures our forgiveness, and a substitute within who secures our victory. So you might want to highlight that. It's right in the middle of the page there. He says, we can speak of two substitutions. A cross that secures our forgiveness, and a substitute within who secures our victory. And so what I wrote in my notes is this. We got two substitutions. One is the cross gives us forgiveness. And most of the time we stop right there. The second piece, though, is Christ, and that's for our victory. So he's going to cover these two points where he goes through this, you need this two-step process, forgiveness and then victory. Forgiveness and then victory. Okay? All right. Then he talks about our dual problem. He talks about sins and sin. He breaks up on page 3. He starts talking about Romans, and he's going to spend a lot of time in Romans. He says Romans is broken up. The first 8 chapters of Romans is broken up into 2 halves. And one is deals with our past nature, and the other deals with our nature. So when he talks in that title, talk about sins and sins, he's talking this is sins and this is sin. This deals with our past. This deals with what? Yes, nature. Yes, it's the struggle. And so here's how I got saved. Everybody, and rightfully so, told me this is what you need. And that's what you need. That's the first steps. That's steps 1, 2, and 3. That's it. Nobody really told me how to have victory, and that's what I struggled with. I didn't struggle so much with the forgiveness, because I knew that the blood took care of all of that, and that I was forgiven of my sins, and I would just live off 1 John 1:9 all the time. But I would always live off 1 John 1:9. So I'd have some victories, but I wouldn't have consistent victory. Does that make sense? All right, so I'm reading in page 3 again, just some other key steps here. I need forgiveness for my sins, but I also need deliverance from the power of sin. The former touches my conscience, the latter my life. I may receive forgiveness for all my sins, but because of my sin, I have, even then, no abiding peace of mind. Alright, and then he mentions at the bottom of page 3, something wrong within. Let me ask you a question here. When he starts talking about I need forgiveness of sins, do you see the steps in play here from our 7 steps out of Leviticus 23? Yeah, so I need, exactly. So I need forgiveness of my sins. One, I humble myself. I need the Lord. Pick up the cross. All right? The cross gets me. Where was the bloodshed? At the cross. That's step one. So the first thing I need is I need to be forgiven of my sins, which is picking up the cross, humbling myself before the Lord, and applying the blood of the Lamb. And there is where I'm forgiven of my sins. Two, I have that repentance. Now I'm burying the old, all right, crucifying flesh and burying that, and now I get up with this new resurrected mind, because now my hope and my life is going to be found in Christ. But we often miss step 4, which is the power that you need in order to change your nature or live the life. All right? Okay. So, on to 4, he starts talking about the nature of a sinner. There is an inward inclination to sin. When is this inward inclination to sin? Before we get saved or after we get saved?
Always.
It's always. And it was more prevalent before I got saved, but I still struggle with the same thing after I go through steps 1 through 3. That's what he's saying here. All right. I may seek and receive forgiveness, but then I sin once more. Can anybody relate to that?
Yes.
And some of you are still sinning. But all right, here we go. All right. So life goes on, at the top of page 4, in this vicious circle of sinning and being forgiven and sinning again. I appreciate the blessed fact of God's forgiveness, but I want something more than that. I want deliverance. I need forgiveness for what I have done, but I need also deliverance from who I am. And as I'm reading this, I remember this is why I come up with the 1 John 1:9, is to live off of that or whatever. Because I would sin, and anybody know where 1 John 1:9 goes? If you confess your sin, absolutely. He is just and faithful to forgive you of all unrighteousness. So I would pray 1 John 1:9 often. And the reason I would pray 1 John 1:9 often is because I started praying that prayer when I was in college. Because when I was in college, after my freshman year, because I had never really drunk a beer before. I wasn't really into alcohol or anything like that. My freshman year went through. But then after a while, I started running track and cross-country or whatever and hanging out with those guys or whatever. Not that all track cross-country people are drunkards, but when you're in college or whatever, you know, we used to drink. So I learned how to drink and started getting drunk. And Friday and Saturday, Friday night, usually Saturday mornings and Sunday mornings, I would pray this prayer. 1 John 1:9. Somebody's laughing, so you know what I'm talking about. All right. Because I don't went and drunk too much on Friday night and then drunk too much on Saturday night. And now I'm 10 sheets to the wind and the bed's spinning. I got the dry heat or everything else or whatever, and my head's tore up. And so I would pray, Lord, if you just deliver me from this, I will...
Never do it again.
Okay, there you go.
Oh, the
toilet talk back all the time. Toilet talk back all the time. All right? And I mean, I can even tell you how many fingers it took to try to get me the upchuck or whatever, because I got the dry heaves with it. But anyway, so I'm not the only one that's gone through this. And this was normal. Now, when I prayed that prayer and I said, Lord, please forgive me, I messed up, I'll never do it again, I was sincere.
At the time.
At the time. Until
the next sentence.
Oh, thank you.
I didn't do it anymore.
You didn't do it anymore?
No.
Oh, okay. All right.
It's old.
Yeah. For some reason, but okay. Well, some of us didn't have that kind of success.
Some people go over and over.
And so let me ask a question. As I'm going through this every week, praying 1 John 1:9, just kind of cycling through this vicious cycle or whatever, you know, I got drunk, heads tore up or whatever, oh, Lord, forgive me, I'll never do it again. Boom, the next weekend comes, hanging out with the guys, go get drunk again, oh, Lord, please help me, you know. And they used to have that little fable, oh, bite the dog that bit you, and all the rest of that stuff. And I just I didn't want to throw up again. Right? And then I just kept going through this cycle or whatever. Question. Did I really want to be delivered?
That wasn't true repentance.
Uh-huh. At the time it was. All right, anybody. But can anybody relate with me? Let me just talk to him because he ain't been saved all his life. Okay, okay. Yeah. Did you mean it at the time?
At the time I did.
Absolutely, I meant it at the time.
It's
I know.
It's my nature to not overcome that.
Mm. No.
That's where I need the Holy Spirit.
It is in our nature to overcome it. It's just that our nature is flesh. And in our flesh, we can never overcome it. But we keep trying. I think we were sincere. I think at the time we were sincere. But to be honest with you, I never really wanted to get delivered. I was having too much fun. And I can always live off 1 John 1. I can always go back and ask God for forgiveness. And it's good to know he's there whenever you fall. It's old Wyman song. But it's better to know that you don't have to fall at all. That's where the victory is. We get ourselves in a lot of trouble, especially young people. You get yourself in a whole lot of trouble by going through this vicious cycle. Because somewhere in there, you're going to make a mistake. It's going to be a little bit more difficult for it to recover from. Sir. Here's the thing. It's not easy. Would anybody say it's easy?
No.
Here's the neat thing about this book. I wish I had read it when I was 18, 21, 23, whatever. Me is going to put this in such a way that it is easy. Never saw it before. And the way that we're living our life is abnormal. And if I had known this and some of the things that, and had done it the way that, looked at it the way that he's outlining in the book, and we'll get there. If I stop bumping my gums, we'll get there. The concept that he presents on Galatians 2:20 is so new and fresh to me that I never thought I could apply it that way. Right.
It's what we focus our mind and what we set our mind on. It says in Romans, it says those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires.
Yep.
Those who live according to the Spirit, their minds set on what the Spirit desires.
Right. And until we have that indwelling Spirit leading and guiding us, we'll miss it and we'll always be trying to do better in our flesh. And here's one of the key things, and we'll get to the book, but I'll just give you a little heads up if you haven't read it already. Here's one of the things that really transform. You cannot in your flesh be, you cannot change who you are. You cannot change. You can try, but you cannot change who you are. And that's the reason why I live the abnormal Christian life. Because my life was always bent in that vicious cycle of, I'm trying to change and do better. And he says, that's not normal. It's not normal. Pardon? Yeah, it makes it worse, but you don't know it because you... Makes it worse. Anybody?
Sin is always going to be the problem.
Nee's going to address that.
Okay.
Because when we get there, let me just say this. Nee's going to address that because not only did I live off of Romans, off of 1 John 1:9, I used to live off of Romans 7. And I'm like, well, heck, if Paul had problems, then it's only natural that I would have problems too. which justified me continuing to struggle the way I was struggling. But he puts that in a different concept. Well, it's already used 1 John 1 and 9. But I don't want to keep making the, I don't want to use that as an excuse. Because I was using it the wrong way. Can I say that?
Your repentance is of the consequences, not worldly, not godly.
Yeah, I'm still trying to do it in my own flesh. What you got? Yeah,
so
you should.
So as to deliver us from that sin.
Ooh, that's
it. If you don't deliver us from that sin, we don't continue to do it.
So I can. So the normal Christian life for me was to continue to have these little victories, cycle in with these failures, and I never had complete victory. Right. Nia is saying the normal Christian life is not only will God deal with your past sins, you can also, he'll change your nature. So you can have victory over your nature or your flesh, or and it's easier. That's the thing. It's just an easier application of these steps. Okay, let me keep going. All right. So then he talks about, in page 4, the first 8 chapters of Romans are 2 aspects of salvation. Firstly, the forgiveness of our sins and our deliverance from sin. He goes into Romans, and he's going to get in more detail with Romans. Romans 6:6, he talks about where we have said to be crucified with Christ, and he's going to start talking about that. On page 5, and again, if you guys have been reading this or whatever and have some questions, that's fine. So again, on page 5, he talks about the blood. That deals with what we've done. And the cross deals with what we are. So over on page 5, I've got at the top, the blood deals with what we have done, whereas the cross deals with what we are. The blood disposes of our sins, while the cross strikes at the root of our capacity for sin. And then he's got a couple of verses there. One is Romans 5:8-9. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, but otherwise it's right there in the book. God commandeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. What step in the 7-step process is described by that verse? There's mercy there, but that's not fine. Maybe. So the key there I'm looking at is Passover, step 1. Why? Because we're saved from wrath by what?
Blood.
By his blood. When was the blood shed? Passover. What's Passover? Step number 1. When did Christ die? Passover. Somebody slapped Al in the head. So as we go through this, we are still going through the steps, because he's breaking out these first pieces of verses, and it's consistent with the theology of the steps in Leviticus. It's consistent with the Old Testament and God's plan for our life. Okay? All right. And Romans 3:24-26, I think it's still talking about Passover, because it even says passing over in the verse. All right. Get to the bottom of 5, over to page 6. When sin came in, it found expression in the act of disobedience to God. This makes reference to Romans 5:19. All right. Now, here's some points on page 6 that I saw. Page 6 had a whole lot of highlights on page 6. Because he goes through a 3-step process on page 6. First, he says, sin enters as disobedience, and it creates, first, separation. Then he says, God can no longer have fellowship with him because of sin, for therefore is something now which hinders. And so the first part is this sin or separation. Then he talks about, in the middle of that, nor is this all, for sin also provides Satan with the ground of accusation before God. So I got that out of order. Here's what I I wrote. On page 6, Nietzsche talks about three things. One is sin. All right. The next is the guilt that comes from sin. And the other is this separation from God. And along with that separation, it's Satan's accusations. So Nietzsche is saying that we have to deal with the three things. One is sin, which enters as disobedience. The other is the guilt that comes from this. All right. It says, Satan, with his ground of accusation before God, while our sense of guilt gives him his ground of accusation in our hearts. So that thirdly, it is the accuser of our brethren. He makes reference to Revelation 12:10, which if you go to Revelation 12:10, Al, in your funny Bible, just turn to Revelation 12:10 and we keep going. All right. Last paragraph in page 6, he says, to redeem us, therefore, and to bring us back to the purpose of God, the Lord Jesus had to do something about these three questions of sin and of guilt and of Satan's charge or accusation against us. What had to be dealt with first? He says our sins had to be dealt with first, and this is affected by the precious blood of Christ. Our guilt has to be dealt with, and our guilty conscience set at rest by showing us the value of that blood. And finally, the attack of the enemy has to be met and his accusations answered. So this is three things that have to happen. It has to happen in a particular order. Here's a question. Do you see the three feasts aligned with what he's talking about here? So, how does he deal with sin? The blood. Step one. Passover. Two, does the guilty conscience that he's talking about that we have to deal with, is that represented anywhere in our seven steps in the feast? It's the repentance. What are we repenting from?
Sin.
And the guilt.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I come to the Lord, Judas, and I realize that I have sinned. Do you feel happy? I mean, when you go before the Lord, do you roll up there and you just start skipping? Oh, Lord, I've come to you and I have sinned. Oh, let me tell you all the wonderful sin I've been doing. That's like me skipping before my father. Says, oh, Dad, I'm so happy that you're home. Let me tell you all the wonderful things that I did. I drunk up all your wine, and I tore up your flower garden, and I ran into your car in the garage, got a big old hole in it, and I just so happened to reveal all that to you. Hey! No! You feel bad. Or you should feel bad.
You will feel bad.
Yeah, I wish I would go rolling up to my father talking about, hey, with a smile on my face, talking about, oh, let me tell you all the wonderful things I did against you today.
He brought you in.
He'll take you right into the air. So there's a guilt factor involved in that. In fact, that's how you know when somebody really is truly repentant. Mm-hmm. If they feel bad, really humble. If they feel really bad for what they've done,
godly sorrow.
Yes, godly sorrow. They feel really bad for what they've done, and they start to mourn over what they've done, but then they get new hope as they go through step three. And Judas missed the repentance thing. I want you guys to make sure you understand that second step, because that's powerful. Because you could be at step one and still miss step two and never get to step three. Not only are you repenting because you're changing your mind about sin, you're changing your mind about the consequences of sin. Mm-hmm. So Judas, I believe, is at level one. Man, I've done wrong. Hey, let me give this money back. I think he's trying to buy his way out. in his own flesh, his own logic. Hey, if I do this, maybe I can get release and get my peace back. They didn't want the money. Which means what you try to do in order to get restored ain't going to work. You got to accept the forgiveness of God. And what Judas never does is, I don't think he ever got past step one, because he never had the godly sorrow that says, he did call me friend in the middle of me letting him down. I need to understand and repent that there's no hope for me to recover, and that my sin and my guilt can never be dealt with. And you change your mind and go, I'm going to bury that guilt, that mistake, the impact of that. I'm going to be resurrected. I think all three are in here. And that second step of repentance is dealing with the guilt. Now, here's step three. That's why I want, these steps are lining up with this book, so I'm really down with this book. When the enemy was in the grave, excuse me, not the enemy in the grave, when Jesus was in the grave, you think the enemy was having a party and a good time? Do you think he had the victory?
No.
But Sunday's coming, as the old Baptist preacher was saying. Sunday's coming, and when Sunday comes, those accusations and everything else that they said about Christ go out the window, because we have resurrection power. I think that's the first fruits, because remember. Oh, did you get Romans 12:10?
Yes.
Read Romans 12:10.
Revelation
12:10. I'm sorry. Thank you very much. Revelation 12:10.
Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heaven, "It has come at last, salvation and power, in the kingdom of God and authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has gone down to earth. The one who accuses them before God, day and night."
Okay. So, that scripture is saying that the enemy or the devil accuses us or tries to prosecute us, all right, before God 24/7. But there's another scripture in Revelation is that we overcome by the and the word of a
testimony.
So when I get to level 3 and I've humbled myself before the Lord and I've repented of the guilt that I have behind this, all right, and I bury the old me, well, the new me comes up, and guess what I have? I got a new mind, but I also have this. I have a testimony of how he raised me from my own grave, my own self, and how I have new life in God. So now, this is my beloved son, and who I am well pleased, and that trumps the accusations of the enemy. Do you see the first three steps of the feast and what he's saying here? Good. What you got?
I was just going to say with Judas, he didn't have that type of relationship with Christ.
He spent time with
the man. He went back to the priest. He should have been coming to Christ. You know, and I mean, I just use that as an example.
But he had a relationship. He hung out with him. He was one of the disciples.
Yeah, he hung out with
him. Are you trying to tell me the people that come to church, maybe even go to Bible study, and follow after the things of God,
yeah,
may not truly have a relationship with him?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, I didn't know that. I should check.
I know that.
All right. Let's go to page 7. Top of page 7, he talks about there's three ways that we have to deal with this. There's a God word, a man word, and a Satan word, or whatever. So deal with these three things. I'm not going to get too much in that because we're going to break it up. All right. I highlighted that first full paragraph. There is thus an absolute need for us to appropriate these values of the blood if we are to go on. This is first essential. We must have a basic knowledge of the fact of the death of the Lord Jesus as our substitute upon the cross, and a clear apprehension of the efficacy of his blood for our sins. For without this, we cannot be said to have started on our road. Let us look then at these three matters more closely. So what he's saying here is, if you don't know the basic value and the significance of the blood of Christ, you can't go forward. So again, there was a couple weeks ago.
Go ahead. You recognize the fact that Christ, the Son of God, can't recognize that fact either. Because if you think about it, the thief on the cross was saved not through a blood or sacrifice. That was still the law was still in effect. Christ hadn't died and buried and came back yet.
Okay.
But Christ didn't see him in paradise. Why? Because he recognized he was the Son of God.
Okay. The blood is primarily for God. That's a different concept here. So let me just talk about that. He said the blood is for atonement and has to do first with our standing before God. We need forgiveness for our sins that we have committed, lest we come under judgment. And they are forgiven not because God overlooks what we have done, but because he sees the blood. Everybody understand that? Okay. So God's valuation of it, and I do not know something of the value, and if I do not know something about the value set upon the blood by God, I shall never know what its value is for me. So what he's saying here is the blood is primarily for God, or the blood is not primarily for us, it's for God, all right? And we need to understand the value of the blood, because the blood is primarily for God. He's going to explain what that means. Yes.
Talking about the power that's in the blood of Jesus, because you know they used to have to bring bulls and bullocks and
sure.
And all.
And he's going to talk to that.
And you know, to the priest, in order for him to do all of this massacre and put the blood and all that.
Why did they do that?
Because without shedding the blood, they were missing the sin.
I understand that. But why did they do it through the bulls and the lambs and the animal sacrifice?
Because
Christ had not come yet. So it was a symbol. So it's part of religion. So our religion should be symbolic of what we do inside our heart in, as far as putting our faith and trust in God until Christ comes. But now Christ has come.
But in everything that we do for God to begin with, because he created us for himself, to bring him glory.
True. Yeah. But here, before we even get to bringing God glory, we have to get set up and we have to step into this. And what he said, the blood is for God and not for us necessarily. So one is understanding the value of the blood. The best way I can do this, and he's going to get into this, I think, in 9, is when you look at Exodus chapter 12, and he talks about this on page 9. Remember Exodus on the night of Passover. What are the instructions for the people? On the doorpost and on the side, on the side and on the top, all right, on the lintels, all right. And he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you in judgment. Who needed to see it?
God needed to see it.
So it wasn't necessarily, what Nia is saying here is, it wasn't so much that we needed to see it. It was that we needed to apply and understand the value of the blood, because God values the blood significantly, and he needed to see it. And when he saw the blood applied, we got forgiveness. So this is not an instance of, now I'm wondering whether Judas was even at one. This is not an instance of Judas going back and trying to buy his way into forgiveness by returning the money, you know, in his own flesh and logic. This is a, oh, I need to accept the blood and humble myself before God and realize I screwed up. I need you. And when he sees that applied to your heart, he passes over you in judgment.
But what was Judas? I mean, I have to go back to see what was Judas' motive to begin with. Because motives do count.
Well, what was his motive for giving the money back?
I think it was just to try to buy his way out of trouble.
I think primarily he, well, what did he say? I've sinned. I've sinned. I've messed up. I've fallen short of the mark. I've sinned. I have killed an innocent man. What can I do to work my way out of this? And when giving the money back didn't work his way out, he killed himself.
So you think he went to step one or not two?
I don't think he went to step two. I think the guilt, which is why it's so important, if you get nothing else out of the day, yeah, the step two, repentance, is so, yeah, I got to stop sinning. But step two is also, I got to change my mind about, here you go, Dave, I got to change my mind about my mistake. Because the blood is of such value and such power, it trumps what I did. Remember when I told you guys last week, or week before last, my mom found all those letters from 1980 or whatever. I started reading all those 1980 letters or whatever, and how I, man, Roger, I just missed it, man. I just missed it, man. I did not know how to manage a relationship with a woman. I just missed it. And all of a sudden, you know what started to come back? This is like 1980. You know what started to come back? The guilt. How do I recover from that? How do I recover from almost failed relationships? How do I recover from that? The hurt that I caused. I didn't know any better, but that doesn't exclude. That's damage we've done. And all of a sudden, I'm starting to fall back into not conviction, condemnation. That's the difference. Mm-hmm. You know what I had to do in order to come out of that? Because the enemy was trying to pull me down. The accuser was saying, you ain't a nice guy. You're selfish. Y'all would have it. I had to go through the steps. I had to remember, I'm still covered by the blood. And rather than being in bondage over mistakes that I made in 1980, it becomes a testimony for His glory. Don't underestimate the power of the blood. Because sometimes you see mistakes or whatever, and they're reminders of those mistakes or whatever, but the blood. But the blood. But the blood. Sir.
And he said his efforts, power of the blood of Jesus, washing away all sins forever. Jesus' blood shed once and for all. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. There's no more going to no man and no booth confessing your sins. You know, you can enter in yourself because of the blood of Jesus.
Yep. And on the rest of page 8, he starts talking about how that priest comes in and makes a sacrifice or whatever as symbolic of the power of that blood in that first step. All right. Rest of first of page 9, he talks about how God is satisfied, God's holiness, His righteousness. There is life in the blood, and that blood has to be poured out for me for my sins. When we did the feast thing, I think I told you, the Jewish letter in the alphabet for the symbol of life is called the Chet. And the Chet, I think it's C-H-E-T, and that looks like this. And that's the Jewish symbol of life, not the alphabet. Chet. You know what that looks like to me? There you go. There's life in the blood. Very good. All right. Over to page 10. Making progress. He starts talking about our conscience was dead, and those with dead consciences are certainly of no use to God. The conscience, that means that inner man, the spirit man. But later, when we believe, our awakened conscience may have become actively sensitive, and we can constitute a real problem for us, he says. The sense of sin and guilt can become so great and so terrible as almost to cripple us by causing us to lose sight of the true effectiveness of the blood. So we just kind of covered that. Don't let the guilt from your past cripple you from seeing the true effectiveness of the blood. It seems to us that our sins are so real, and some particular sin may trouble us so many times that we come to the point where, to us, our sins loom larger than the blood of Christ. Judas. Nothing that you have done is greater than the blood. All right.
So what do you say about the guard who stood at the foot of Christ at the cross, who was part of the crucifixion, and said, surely this must be the Son of God? Was he saved or not? Part of the power of the blood of Christ is recognizing that Christ is God's Son.
Yes.
That is a key element to all this.
Yeah, you said that before, and I think you emphasized it again. So I don't know. I don't want to turn to that right now, but I think enough of us know the story. Let's look at this. There's a guard, centurion, whoever he was. There's a guard, Roman guard. He's at the cross. What's he observing?
He's observing Christ leading to death.
He's looking at Christ fulfilling those steps.
Right.
Forgive them, O Lord, for they...
No,
I don't know if he witnessed or not, but he's witnessing the thief, faith, whatever. He's looking at the events. He's looking at darkness. He's looking at how Christ is dealing with this difficult situation. And the way Christ... this could be a sermon. And the way that... this could preach. And the when he observes what Christ is going through and how he's going through it, he says out loud, surely this must be the Son of God. Now, if he says Son of God, he must know something about the Messiah and God and Christ. Whatever. So now he's recognizing Christ, and Christ is still the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I don't know what he did after that moment on Calvary, but where do you think he is as it lines up on our seven steps? Or as it lines up with what we've seen with me? At that instant, and maybe two, and possibly three, if he moves forward with the revelation that he just saw. Because I think he just did Romans 8. I think he just confessed with his mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you do that, you shall be saved.
And you believe in your heart.
I think he believes in his heart because he said out loud, wait a minute, these are wrong.
You know what? Probably lose his life for saying that.
And this is why I like this. I would have expected the Jews to have said that.
Exactly.
But it's the unlikely, the least likely, that comes and looks at that and goes, wow.
Didn't he say pretty much what the thief said?
So did he must have gone through the same steps.
What was written at the top of the cross?
Son of God. King of Jews. King of Jews. That's right. King of Jews. He didn't say Son of God. King of Jews. Which parenthetically made him Son of God. He gets crucified.
There's a big step right there for a lot of people not saying that he's the Son of God. King of the Jews meant different things.
Well, we know what it means for us, but yeah, perhaps. Well, he was crucified for the truth. That's interesting. All right. Yes, sir.
What you're talking about, Judas, this is Maximism. I don't truly believe that Judas believed that Jesus was who he said he was, because throughout the whole thing, he questioned him on everything he did.
I don't know. I'm not Judas. But when I was a Judas, I thought like this. I'm waiting for God to move now. And I'm waiting for him to move like this. And when he doesn't move the way I want him to move, I'm going to help him by taking matters into my own hands. I think part of Judas was, I think he believed, because he saw the miracles, he saw the work of Christ. But what were one of the things that the disciples were interested in? When the kingdom going to come? When we going to get over? When everything going to be fixed? When we going to rule again? When you going to sit on the throne? When we going to rule with you? And I'm tired of waiting. When we going to do it? You ain't working fast enough.
Talking about who's in place.
Yeah. So, So they're all the way on. So sometimes in your waiting on God to move, you stop trusting in him. And you take matters into your own hands, and you don't even realize that you just stepped outside the box.
That's why Jesus said, forgive them, they're not the way they do.
Yep.
And we have a lot of unbelief, even today. I mean, we just don't believe some things. That's why we can't get past a lot of stuff in life, because of our unbelief.
Well, but
you can have faith.
I find that hard. Yeah, but Brother Ken, I find that hard to believe, because everybody here believes in Christ. I believe everybody in here believes in Christ. Unless you're saying that unbelief is more than just believing in Christ for salvation. Are you saying unbelief comes when God doesn't move when we want him to move, and then we move and we stop believing that he's going to move, so we take matters in our own hands even though we still believe him to be the Christ?
Yeah.
Okay, all right.
You know, unbelief, have you ever in your life, you thought you believed something, but you came down to it, and something happened in your life that was so devastating, you find out that you ain't believe what you thought you believed in, and you ain't even have faith to that limit. Something catastrophic can happen in your life that will put your faith and your belief in question.
Perhaps.
Yes, that's all I'm saying is it's not that simple. It's not that easy. Maybe you haven't been through anything in life like that. But
no, I have.
I have had some stuff happen in my life that questioned my faith and my belief.
Good. That's
And it was something that God told me through his word. He said, your faith and your belief is not together. You have to have both.
So I have had some situations. I don't think my situation is going to trump anybody else's or whatever. But this is where this book has been so powerful, because that's what I thought was the normal Christian life. I go through these things and I struggle with, you know, that didn't work out the way I thought, and where is God in the situation or whatever. This book says something different. This book says it teaches you how to deal with those catastrophic things so that you don't lose your footing and your belief in Christ.
I mean,
so,
I could be wrong. I'm just saying.
Did you read the book yet?
I read this book before.
Okay. Well, you might, this is a refresher for some. Because for me, what you're describing is so catastrophic and it shakes your faith. After I started reading this and understanding a new way of putting this, I don't have that issue. There's nothing in the... Well, praise the Lord. That's why we're doing the study. Because I think everybody here can probably attest to there was a time, there was a death, there was an issue, there was this, there was that, that caused you to kind of go, man, am I wasting my time doing this? Do I need to go on and do this on my own? I think everybody's done. And that's part. Isn't that part of the normal Christian life?
Oh, yeah.
He says no. He says you're doing it wrong. He's going to show us through this a better way of doing it so that your faith does not get shook.
Well, I don't know about you, but my greatest struggle is sometimes why do the innocent suffer so much?
I hear you. Yeah.
It's a hard thing to deal with.
Yeah. All right, 2 minutes. Let's get a good stopping point here. Page 10. He still talks about the blood. I think we can stop over. Okay, so we're going to stop over at page 11. And that's where he starts talking about the believer's access to God. And he starts talking about cleansing our conscience. He talks about Hebrews 10:22, our heart sprinkled. And this is where he's going to start to get into the concept of brand new. So let's leave off at page 11. You got a book now, so you can read from page 11. Let's finish through the first chapter or whatever. And as you're looking at it, look at this new concept. It's new for me. And as I was reading the book, you've heard me probably, you know, filter some of this out in some of the teachings or whatever. And the different concept is, I always tried to change who I was. I'm Chuck. Let me change Chuck because, you know, I'm just trying to get better. Nee's going to start to open up the idea of you can't change you.
That's right.
And nobody ever told me that before. I kept trying to change me. That's difficult. Here's what Nee's saying. Don't change your heart. something new. Be brand new. So as we get a little deeper in the book, he's going to show us the secret to being brand new. Change is great. Transformation is better. Being brand new. Once you find out that you're brand new, and you really do Galatians 2:20 for real, where you're crucified with Christ and you're risen brand new, I guess the question is, I always thought this, does the old you get up in baptism?
No.
Right. It's not supposed to.
It can't be that way.
It cannot be that way, but it has been. And whenever the old us gets up and we try to change the old us, it will eventually fall. Because it's still the old us. It just falls at a slower pace. That's what I call my Chuckism is zombie saints. You know what a zombie saint is? All right, let me tell you what a zombie saint is. We'll close on it. Here's what a zombie saint is. You know how you used to sin before you came to the Lord? You just went out there and did it. No apprehension. Then all of a sudden you got saved. Now you're struggling with some of the same things you struggled with before. But you don't do them perhaps as quickly as you used to do them. Because you're trying to change. And it's kind of like those old zombies. They come up out of the grave. And they're slow. All right? And it's harder to... harder to catch you. But eventually, if they catch you, what do? They eat your brains. Okay. So I lived my Christian life like that for a long time. Whereas I'm like, okay, the old person, the old Chuck, has come out of the grave. I don't sin as quickly as I used to. I don't sin quite as often as I used to. But the bottom line is, if I catch you, I'll eat your brains. That was the normal Christian life. I sinned, but I just didn't sin as often or as quickly as I used to. Knee is saying, not even knee, the scripture is saying, when I'm crucified with Christ, the zombie does not come up again. It's somebody different and new. And when you recognize how to do that, you don't go through the stuff that you used to, and you step into victory. Exactly. And he's going to get into all of that. All right. Any other questions? Pick up at page 11, chapter 1.